You know, last Sunday was the NFL football playoff game between Dallas Cowboys and the New York Giants in Dallas Stadium. It just so happened that New York won, my pick. However, on one play, the Dallas quarterback Romo threw a touchdown pass to Terrell Owen. And what was interesting to me was that Terrell, after he made the touchdown, took the football and walked over to a little boy in the stands and gave it to him. And now the boy just sort of sat there almost stunned. It would be a natural response. Now imagine, out of all the thousands of people in the stadium, Terrell picked that boy for no apparent reason and gave him the gift of the football. You know, it was a very kind gesture. And I imagine for those who noticed it, they felt that what Terrell did was an amazingly good and kind and thoughtful act. You know, people did not jeer him. They didn't condemn him for not giving a football to everyone in the stadium. No, if they had noticed what he did at all, they would have probably applauded him and been very impressed by the kindness. Now imagine, instead of playing in the Dallas Stadium, his home ground, they're playing in the Giants Stadium before a hostile crowd. Now imagine even more that no one in that stadium, even children, liked Terrell, but in fact hated him and viewed him as their enemy. Now suppose, in spite of all of that hostility, he again chose someone from the crowd to whom he might give the football, without any sense of showmanship, no boasting, no celebrating, just humbly going over and handing the football to someone. How would people react? Well, a person might throw the ball back. Or they might see that what he did was really a kind thing and a generous gesture. You know, no matter how that individual responds to the gift, on a broader scale, probably most people, I believe, would have thought that the gesture was very kind, especially in light of the hostility of the crowd for him to do something like that. People, by and large, I don't think would judge or condemn him for being selective and kind. And yet this morning, we want to address a topic similar in some ways to the above illustration that for many breeds nothing but hostility. And I must admit, it's a difficult doctrine to understand, and the truth of it really must be embraced with humility. But what is that doctrine? It's the doctrine of election. Now, what is election? I've given you a definition in your notes. That election denotes that sovereign act of divine selection taking effect upon human objects so as to bring them into a special saving relation with God. It's a divine act of God's selection of people. I mean, God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be his special people. Moreover, God chooses during the church age from all the peoples of the earth individuals whom he will save and bring into a special relationship with him. The Bible in Matthew 22:14 says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You see, God selects from the hostile crowd of the world individuals to whom he will give the gift of salvation. His action is truly, if I can say, truly a very, very kind thing. And yet, people become very upset over it. Let me give you four thoughts as to why I think that's true. People cry out about this doctrine that it's unfair. You know, we've all experienced the effects of not being chosen for something. You know, choosing up sides as a kid. You may not be chosen up front. Or for a promotion, or for some privileged activity, and so on. See, when people think about this doctrine, often the response in their heart is that of anger, because they have known what it's like to be overlooked, left out, excluded, and so on. So they get upset. It's very interesting, even in Luke 24:22-30, Jesus, we are told, they were speaking well of him until he mentioned that Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he talks about also many lepers at the time of Elisha, and he wasn't sent to any of them except only Nahum. And you think people would say, wow, that's a wonderful thing that God, you know, dealt with the widow and helped Elisha, Nahum the leper. But instead, what does it say? They were filled with rage because God chose some people, one person in each case, to do something kind for them. People get upset over this doctrine because it seems unfair. Secondly, they get upset because they think, why doesn't God just save everyone? He's God, isn't he? Why doesn't he just save everybody? And I won't be able to give you an in-depth reply to that, but let me just say this. We must understand that God can't do everything because his own nature limits him. God cannot sin, he cannot lie, and so on. Thus, we must understand that something within the good and perfect nature of God does not allow him to save everybody. However, most people, you know, react to that. And even though that really isn't the biggest objection that people raise is really just seems unfair. People will at times raise that one. There's a third reason why people get upset about this doctrine. They react with anger because some who are the chosen of God act with pride and arrogance about their special state and embitter people. I mean, the nation of Israel thought they were above everyone, every other nation, and embraced their election with great pride and arrogance. And in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says, the Lord didn't set his love on you because you were more in number or a great people, but the fewest. He says, but because the Lord loved you and kept his oath that he made with the forefathers. I mean, God didn't choose Israel because they were big and special. He chose them simply because he loved them and made a promise to their forefathers. And God keeps his promises. And let me just say, this pride isn't merely limited to national Israel. We see the problem even today among some Christians who treat their election in such a way that it makes them proud and judgmental and condemning of the lost, almost like they're superior because God has saved them. And it provokes people, the non-elect, to anger. So some people become angry because they do not understand God and think he's unfair, while others are provoked to anger over this doctrine because of the haughty and superior attitudes some Christians carry. But fourth, there's another reason. Some Christians, there is even amongst Christians great debate over this doctrine, great disagreement. Because some theologians feel that to embrace the doctrine of election does away with any regard to evangelism or makes people passive toward their attitude toward evangelism. I mean, if people are elect as such, they're going to come to salvation. God has made that sure by their election, so they'll be saved. Don't worry about sharing Christ with them. It's what they would say this doctrine promotes. But I would say that that is an abuse of this doctrine, because God has not only ordained the ends, but he's also ordained the means. And the means to reaching the elect is through the proclamation of the gospel. And so we must be very active in evangelism. It's actually the doctrine of election that guarantees that our evangelistic efforts will be fruitful. It will bear some fruit. So some people react to this doctrine just because of those things. But how are we to think about the doctrine of election? What is the basis of the doctrine of election? The basis is simply this: the depravity of man. That is, all men are born dead to God, corrupt from sin, and unable to save themselves. Ephesians 2:1-3. Moreover, because men are depraved, all men deserve eternal punishment. No one deserves to be saved. No one. And thus, in order to really start comprehending this doctrine of election, we have to have that as the default mode. No one deserves to be saved. All deserve to be punished. And that's why in Romans 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. I mean, there's none. No one's righteous. No one deserves heaven. No one deserves to be saved. And God would be thoroughly just and righteous and good if he saved no one. Moreover, there is nothing that God even sees about us that would draw him to save us. You know, when people make choices, it's awfully often based upon a variety of reasons. They see a need, and so they choose to meet a need. Or they see someone of appearance that they like, and they're gonna treat them a certain way. Or they see talent, or they see usefulness, or some advantage that they can gain, or popularity that they can achieve. There's a variety of reasons why men choose. However, with God, he chooses people as an act of mercy, and not as a result of something that they are or do that appeals to him. It's just an act of mercy. That's why in Titus 3:5 he says he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. See, we are like the wicked crowd in the stands, jeering against God, deserving nothing from him. And yet he chooses some to whom he will give a gift. The gift of salvation. It's a very, very kind act on the part of God to do that for anybody. In fact, the Bible says this about us, that in Romans 5, 6 to 10, that we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were the enemies of God. And yet God demonstrated his love toward us. And while we were in that state, he saved us. Thus, the doctrine of election, when viewed biblically, should produce really one thing: humility. Both for the non-elect, who would turn to God and seek to be saved and cry out for mercy, and in fact, by doing so, manifest their election. But also for the elect, who recognize the privilege that God has bestowed upon them, so that humility continually gives way to thankfulness to God, with service to God and loyalty to him, with a heart that reaches out to others with the gospel. That is what election, the doctrine of election, should produce. Moreover, the doctrine of election secures the believer in their salvation, because salvation is a gift to them that God will never take away. That's when we believe, regeneration takes place, our election is made manifest, and once you're born again, you can't be unborn. There's an absolute transformation that's guaranteed because of this doctrine in the heart of people whom he has elected. If there was no election, then salvation would be totally the result of man's work, and God would be at the mercy of our decisions if there was no election. So, let me just summarize a little bit. We must learn to embrace this doctrine, even though much of it still remains a mystery. Moreover, if we're caught up in thinking that this doctrine is unfair, then we must understand what is truly unfair about it. What is unfair is that a perfectly innocent man would give his life for absolutely guilty sinners. What is unfair is not that some wicked people God in his mercy may choose to save, but that his righteous, sinless Son, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then in return underwent his Father's judgment, not for his sin, but for ours, a judgment which he did not deserve, but we did, so that some who deserve to be punished by God never will be. That's unfair. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what's unfair. However, even though this doctrine may seem unfair, it really is a doctrine that is amazingly kind and loving. And it demonstrates that of our God. Now you might say, well, why did I spend all this, just all this time on this little explanation? And certainly quick explanation that doesn't answer all the questions. It's because the passage we're going to look at this morning finds its roots in this doctrine. And we needed to at least have a cursory look at the doctrine. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to 7. I'd like to read that, though we'll be looking at primarily verses 4 and 5 today. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 7. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice or election of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we would ask you to help us understand the things that we are looking at this morning so that we might firmly hold in our thinking what it is that truly leads to people's conversion and the manifestation of their election. May you teach us, Father, by your Spirit, empower us to understand your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you remember, just by way of review, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica by Jews who are antagonistic to the gospel. He was driven all the way from Thessalonica around the side of the Aegean Sea, all the way down to Athens, and then eventually on his own he traveled over to Achaia. While there, Paul was agonizing over the church in Thessalonica because it was an infant church. It was a church undergoing tremendous suffering for its faith. And thus, Paul sent Timothy back to them to discover how they are doing. And when Timothy returns to Paul, he gives him a wonderful report that they're standing firm in the Lord in spite of the persecution, in spite of the death that some are suffering for the name of Christ. And thus, Paul, along with the endorsement of Silvanus and Timothy, writes to this infant church a letter initially expressing their thankfulness to God for them. And we looked in the past at the character of thankfulness in chapter 2 and verse 2, first part of that verse. And then we went on last time and we looked at the components of their thankfulness. We saw the manner of it in verse 2b. And then we looked at the memory that led to their thankfulness. The fact that Paul remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. And then he moved into the marvel that caused his thankfulness. And what is it that made him marvel? It's that he knew that they had been lovingly elected by God. That caused him to marvel. They were the chosen of God. So this morning we want to pick it up there. And I really want to just sort of highlight one idea for the whole morning, and it's this, that the gospel message from genuine messengers produces confident conversions. The gospel message from genuine messengers produces confident conversions. I mean, what we'll examine this morning is really the reasons why Paul is confident about the election of these Thessalonians. We'll look first of all at the condition of their election in verse 4, and then we'll look at the cause for assurance in their loving election in verses 5 to 7, but really only verse 5 this morning. We'll get to 6 to 7 whenever I get the opportunity to preach again. So you're only going to get half of the reasons this morning. But as Paul and those with him thought about this, they just couldn't help but get thanks to God. The assurance of the loving election of the Thessalonians by God, the assurance of their salvation, resulted in Paul and Silvanus and Timothy just to bow before God and say, thank you for what you're doing in these people and what you have done. So the gospel message from genuine messengers produce confident conversions. So let's look at the condition of loving election first. This is what makes them confident. I mean, this is the confidence that they have in their conversion. Notice verse 4. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. That's very interesting. Without any reference to the inner assurance of his readers, Paul is stressing the knowledge that he has, that he and Silvanus and Timothy have regarding these mission, readers that he's writing to the Thessalonians. Paul gladly accepts them as brethren, members of the family of God. That's what he calls them, brethren. That stresses their horizontal relationship. They are part of the brotherhood of Christ. They are part of God's redeemed family. But not only that, he calls them the beloved by God. That stresses the vertical relationship that they have with God. He loves them. And this word beloved is a very unusual word for Paul. He only says it three times in the New Testament. And it's a perfect passive participle. And the idea of this is that it denotes a love that existed in the past and continues into the present with unabated force. It's a love from the past that continues into the present with unabated force. These Thessalonians, in Paul's mind, convincingly, were abidingly being loved by God. It was a permanent love. It was not a love that would ever stop. It started in the past, continues into the present, and will continue on. They are the beloved of God. Why? Because the missionaries knew. They knew. That's what it says. They knew. They were chosen of God. The text actually reads this. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, the election of you. He uses a definite article. And why? Because he's really viewing the election of the Thessalonian church as a whole. Even though God's election is really on an individual basis, here Paul views their election in a collective way. That is, he views the church of Thessalonica as the elect. They are those whom God has selected before the foundations of the world to be brought into saving relationship with him as his beloved. It's exactly what Ephesians 1:4 says. Affirms when it says that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. You see, divine election brings that one into a secure and unending relationship of love with God. And because of that, they are now those who remain loved by him. The elect will never be unloved by God. We had even in our directed preparation this morning, Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Romans 8:39, Paul writes, who's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing will separate us from his love. In Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. You are the permanent objects of my love. Divine election secures the believer in the everlasting love of God. They are perfectly loved by God. You know that? Do you know that's true of you? You're perfectly loved of God. If you're the elect, if you're a believer this morning, you are the perfectly loved by God. And you will remain in that state forever. Nothing will separate you from it. And see, when the missionaries thought about that for this particular church, they were just filled with joy. When you look around, those sitting here today, those whom God has chosen, secured in his love, who because of that love are secure standing are moved, and we see it here, to that work of faith and that labor of love and that steadfastness of hope. When you look around at people around you and you see their perseverance and their love and their faith, are you given to thanks to say, God, look, these people are manifesting their election. They are your beloved. And how I thank you for your beloved. You know, divine election also brings one into the community of the brethren, who are the beloved of God, which again is a reason for giving thanks. You know, we're all a part of the body of Christ. How did we get here? By divine election. By God's abiding love. That's how we're here. Do we give thanks that we are a part of the community of the saints and delight in that? It's a great gift. And although divine election, listen, is individual, it must not produce in the heart of that individual an individualism. Each one is a part of the brethren, the church, the elect church. Can I tell you, so often people view their salvation individualistically. That is not what Paul is emphasizing here. He is viewing it in the collective sense, that all of the elect are gathered together in Thessalonica as the church elect of God, and he gives thanks. They view themselves collectively. See, when these missionaries think of these things, they're just driven to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians. They are the brethren, lovingly chosen by God. They're confident of their conversion. You see, the gospel message from genuine messengers produces confident conversions. Now, we want to move on then from what this condition of loving election and talk about the cause then. What is the cause for the assurance in their loving election? I mean, how do they know? How do they know that these Thessalonians are truly the chosen of God? On the one hand, Paul knows that they are the chosen of God because of what we said last time, because of their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness and hope. They see certain fruit. But more specifically, the passage actually gives us a couple other reasons, more specific reasons why they're confident in the election or the chosen nature of these Thessalonians. The assurance is based upon two things: the nature of the preachers and the nature of the receivers. Now, we're not going to get to the nature of the receivers today. So again, you're only getting half. We're going to talk about the nature of the preachers. And the nature of the preachers, when he talks about them, he highlights two things: their message and the messengers themselves. That's why our theme is this: the gospel message from genuine messengers produces confident conversions. And so let's look at their message. What was the message? Their pre-temporal election became effective in their lives through Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel to them. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. If you notice, the very first word, for, can be translated because. Paul is saying this: we know his choice of you because of the following. And as Paul reminds them of their message, he first mentions then the proclamation that was made and then how they proclaimed it. It's very interesting. Notice the proclamation. He says, for our gospel. They proclaimed the gospel. That doesn't seem too tough, does it? Today, that is often what is not proclaimed. Matter of fact, I sat in a seminar with 900 and some odd theologians at one time, and they got up and they were trying to find common ground between charismatics and non-charismatics, and they said the common ground is twofold, two things. You need a work of power and you need to proclaim the gospel. One man stood up from the School of World Mission over at Fuller. He says, hey, wait a minute, I take issue with that. And I'm going, here we go. Charismatic stuff's going to be all over the place. He stands up and says, no, we don't need the gospel. All we need is a work of power. What is proclaimed is a message today of easy believism, man-centered gospel, not a God-centered one. You ask people even what the gospel is. They don't know. They can't tell you. See, for Paul, in their evangelistic efforts, their message was limited to one thing, the gospel. That's it. And it's a very personal thing to him. Notice what he says, for our gospel. Now, some people say, well, did he make this up? It's his gospel, he sort of made it up. No, it didn't originate with him. They're indicating their personal commitment to this message. Our gospel expresses the missionary's deep conviction that the message of Christianity was truly the message of good news, which is the meaning of the gospel. And they owned the gospel for themselves. And they wanted them to own it as well, this good news. But let me ask you, what is the gospel? What is it? Immediately your mind should go to one passage. Got it? Everybody got it down? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. Turn there. Immediately should be there in your mind. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. Now listen to Paul, what he says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Hey, we've got a clear declaration of what the gospel is, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. Here comes the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and to more. Here's the gospel. The gospel is two things. Christ died for our sins, and he rose on the third day. Those are the two elements of the gospel. He died for our sins. He rose on the third day. He died and he rose are both authenticated by the scriptures. That's why it's followed with according to the scriptures. The fulfillment of scriptures. And they were verified by very historical facts. Christ died. How do we know he died? He was buried. Christ rose. How do we know he rose? He appeared. So, the facts are fulfilled and verified. Christ died for our sins, was raised the third day. That's the gospel. To preach the gospel, then, is to take the scriptures and address sin. And how sins have separated us from God and caused a hostile breach in our relationship with him. And that his just wrath is upon us. To preach the gospel is to declare how Jesus died for our sin, incurring the very wrath of God for those who would believe. And his death was certain because he was buried. To preach the gospel is to take the scriptures and proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, having been seen by others, demonstrating his victory over sin, making resurrection to life certain for those who trust in his work on the cross. That's preaching the gospel. The gospel is good news. Now why? The gospel is good news because the dead in sin can be forgiven. Because through Christ's death on the cross, and he did die, he was buried, the penalty for sin was paid and God was satisfied. The gospel is good news because through Christ's resurrection from the dead, and he did raise, people saw him, his victory over sin is confirmed. And new life is promised to those who trust him. To trust in the gospel is to be forgiven of by God, be forgiven of God and freed from sin and its penalty, and to have the assurance that as he is raised from the dead, we will be raised too. That's good news. That is the gospel. For confidence. Now listen, for confidence in someone's salvation or their loving election, we must preach the right and only message, the gospel. And still there's more than just merely declaring those words. Look at the pattern. He moves from the proclamation to the pattern. How did they proclaim this life-changing gospel? Well, notice first the negative. Notice what he says. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. This is how it didn't come. Paul uses the word come here in a more literal rendering, means to became or come to be. What he's actually saying is this: the gospel came to be active in your life because it, first of all, did not come to you in word only. We weren't just speaking words. We did use words, but not words only. The Christian message cannot be communicated without using words, but let me tell you, folks, words are not enough for men to be saved. Or at least for you to have the confidence that they're saved. Today, people are drawn to eloquent speakers of humorous or humorous ones. Oh, they hold my interest. Oh, they entertain me. Oh, they're just a really master with words. I love listening to them. But so much more is involved in men who can speak well when it comes to the message they proclaim. So much today revolves around words with disregard for the weightier matters. Something must accompany our words, especially the words of a preacher. What came? Look at the positive. What came with their words? Paul says, gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What we see by Paul's use of these phrases are three things, really starting with the effect. The gospel came, first of all, with power. That's what Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. So when these missionaries declared the gospel and the people of Thessalonica were saved, it was because there was power in the words. The power of the gospel. But why was there power in the words? Because the powerful message came through the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice, our words came in power and in the Holy Spirit. The power behind the words was a divine power. A divine power was operative as they spoke so that the gospel came to be a transforming message. And how was the transforming message communicated? Notice the third thing, with full conviction. With full conviction. Now what does that mean? They knew full well the gospel was true. Today, I don't think many believe that. But they knew full well the gospel was true. You see, if we doubt the power of the gospel, we will be paralyzed, hedging on the truth, shy in its proclamation, or even silent. We don't think the gospel is true. They also knew full well that only the power beyond themselves could transform spiritually dead lives. They also knew that. In addition, they knew full well that power was operative only by the Holy Spirit and not anything they could do independent of Him, not mere words, could transform people. You see, they understood that the effectiveness of the gospel is the result of a supernatural work by the Holy Spirit as they, with complete conviction, declare the gospel message. They had complete confidence in the gospel and an understanding of dependence upon spiritual power to transform someone from death to life. Can I just say, pastors today do not trust in the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's seen by the fact that they try by means of tantalizing or humorous messages to manipulate people to be saved. It's seen by the emotionally packed music that they use to draw people to a sense of an emotional faith. You see it by by the way, some churches have men walk an aisle and sign a card. The whole reason behind the user-friendly or the seeker-sensitive or the marketing strategies in the church is the disbelief in the gospel declared in the power of the Holy Spirit that can change lives. It's the disbelief. The message of the gospel, given with full conviction and with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, will convert the souls of those whom God has elected. It will. And those elect will be made manifest. They will have a changed life. It will be different. They're not going to be those who come and say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but it just doesn't affect the way they live. They will be different. And that is why we trust the message of the gospel alone to save men. That is why we pray, demonstrating dependence upon the Spirit's power to convert the soul. And any other method, listen, any other method will mislead people. To tell someone they're saved when they are not, because you gave them the wrong message. Which will result in no transformation, will deceive them. These missionaries are thankful to God for the Thessalonian believers because their gospel came with power, the Holy Spirit, full conviction. And that is why they know this fellowship of believers are the beloved, the elect of God, because they know they didn't compromise the message. See, their full confidence in the gospel was not merely based upon the message alone, though. But also, it was based on something else. The character of their lives. You see, the gospel message from genuine messengers produces confident conversions. It's not enough to give the right message. We must also live the right kind of life. Consequently, we must never discount the supreme value of the character of the one preaching. You see, Paul is saying their lives were consistent with their message. In fact, their lives demonstrated the power of the message. They were changed by that power. And thus, character is critical when they herald the gospel to lost mankind. Character is critical. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, I don't have the character. Can I say that's no excuse? You need to develop the character. And if you don't have an interest in developing the kind of character that from which the gospel can be proclaimed with integrity, you have another problem. Your election is in doubt. Because the truly elect want to have the kind of character where they can proclaim the right kind of message. So we must be concerned about character. And look at the message. We've looked at the message. Look at the messengers themselves. Look at what they say. This is very telling. He says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Notice he starts with the confidence. Just as you know. These missionaries are confident that the Thessalonians knew what kind of men they were and that their character would stand the test. Now listen, their character would stand the test of scrutiny. Let me ask you, is your character open to scrutiny of others? Paul says, just as you know, indicating they knew the character behind the communication. And Paul knew they knew, but what did they know? Look at the next phrase, the clarity. They knew what kind of men we proved to be. These Thessalonian believers knew what kind of men these missionaries were. It was clear to them. But how did they know? They lived their lives in such a way that the Thessalonians could assess the kind of men they were. There was no secrecy. There was no distance. They were not aloof, hiding their true nature. They proved by their conduct to be a certain kind of men, men of character. Often today in the mega church or on the TV church, those who follow never get to know their pastors because they're never around them so that they can demonstrate and prove what they're like. It's a difficult, now let me just say, it's a difficult thing to live in a fishbowl. But you know, it's critical that we do. We who serve you as elders are not perfect men by any means, and our lives with all their weaknesses are played out before you. You see the cracks in my life. But the question is, how do we handle the successes and failures? You must see that as well. We must let you see who we are and trust that the integrity of our lives might somehow shine through. See, often people are drawn to personalities, attractiveness, more than character. Oh, he's a charismatic guy. He's so funny and entertaining. He's a nice-looking guy, you know. He lives an apparently perfect life, you know. Or he's got this huge ministry or what, and people are drawn to that. But can I tell you, we must be discerning. You know, there were many false preachers in that day. And when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy arrived in Thessalonica, they looked like every other man. And yet they proved the veracity of their message by the demonstration of their conduct and character. These men were unique. And they stood out. See, these missionaries wanted the Thessalonians to recall what kind of men they were, because they knew what sort of men they were. Not perfect men, but men of integrity. Now, how did these Thessalonians come to see what they were like? Look at the community. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Key phrase, among you. They lived and labored and spoke while among them. They were not in some ivory tower. They were not on some TV channel. They were not secretive and mysterious. No, they proved who they were by serving among them. They saw the whole man. The phrase literally reads this way: what kind of men we proved to be in you. They were in the midst of them. So they could see who they are and what they were truly like. And as they did, they came to see one more significant thing about them. And can I tell you, this is the clincher. They saw the concern. Look at the end of the verse. We proved to be among you for your sake. Their concern was never for themselves, but all that they said and did was for the sake of the Thessalonians. These men were unselfish. These men were not concerned for themselves, but only for the well-being of the Thessalonian people, as well as for those who would believe. These men lived among the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians came to see that the motivation for those missionaries being there was for the well-being of the Thessalonians and their well-being alone. That's it. When people see us, now listen, when people see us serve here, do they see that it is solely for the well-being of others that we're here? And not ourselves. That's the key to ministry. We serve for the sake of others, never for ourselves. Why do people come on Sundays or not come? They have to ask that. See, when ministry becomes, listen, self-focused, it damages our integrity. It does not afford us the freedom to say to others, scrutinize my ministry. You know what kind of person I am. But when ministry becomes selfless, then the aches and pains of ministry take on a whole different perspective. I am here for you, and if it hurts, so be it. You are more important than my pain. And when ministry becomes selfless, and the purpose behind any gathering takes on a different attitude, because I am here to promote your well-being and not my own. These men placed themselves in the midst of this church so that their lives could be seen as selfless. Amazing. These men worked, and while there, they worked to give and not get. So what is Paul emphasizing? That these selfless men came and lived their lives before these Thessalonian people so that they could see by their conduct among them what their character was like. And as their character was revealed, they were drawn, now listen, to the message of the gospel. But that message was not given like any other. It came to them from men who embodied the message and who were fully convinced of their message and yet realized that the words were alone or not enough to transform their lives. It required a true gospel message delivered with the power of the Holy Spirit when they spoke. The Thessalonians saw all that. Amazing. And they believed, demonstrating their election. The gospel message from genuine messengers produces confident conversions. Let me just apply this in a couple ways. There are two things to keep in mind at this point in Paul's message. If we want to have confidence in another person's salvation to whom we have ministered, one, the message that we give must be a pure message. It should not be adulterated. It should not be compromised. It should be a pure message. Let me illustrate this. Bill Hybels, a handsome, dynamic leader, an influential speaker, an entrepreneur type individual, who was instrumental in promoting the seeker-sensitive church that has swept our land and traveled across the world, who has a huge church, Kathy and I visited it, in Illinois, said this. Here's what he said. We made a mistake. He's had this whole worldwide influence, and he says, we made a mistake. What we should have done when people cross the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bibles between services, how to do spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. You see, when you leave the biblical model, which gives us the message and the method, when you leave that for some self-serving model, it leads to uncertainty regarding those whom we have served concerning the salvation. And you know what? Somewhere down the line, we will say, we made a mistake. Can't imagine. If I were him, I'd be thoroughly broken. But no, they're revamping their message. And it's still not a biblical. You see, the message must be pure and truthful if it is to produce the right product. It must be the gospel. It must come with power. It must be the result of the Holy Spirit's operative work, and it must be proclaimed with complete confidence. But not only must we have a pure message, we must also be pure messengers. Nothing in our hearts that would condemn us. Hear that? Nothing in your heart that would condemn you. No personal agendas, that is, no interest in money, popularity, size of ministry, promotion. So many shepherds are driven by one of those things. One pastor I know, when he started shepherding a church, I want this church to be the flagship of our denomination. Wrong agenda. It's a bad agenda. However, pure messengers with full conviction will not waver in that message, and they will demonstrate their character. See, another pastor I know, when asked, why don't you plant other churches since yours is so big? He said this, not interested in planting churches, but in growing this church as large as I can to advance my ministry. And when asked further, well, what happens to this church after you leave? He says, I don't care about that. You mean you don't care about your sheep when you die? Oh, he's a popular man. He's got a very large evangelical ministry, and yet because of its size, the sheep don't know him. And Paul seems to teach that that's very, very dangerous. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not like many, peddling the word, but as from sincerity and as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Character linked to message. Critical. And when linked together in a pure fashion for the proclamation of the gospel, the result is a wonderful assurance of the divine election for those who believe. You see, the gospel message from genuine messengers produces confident conversions. And yet there's another element. It's the listeners. How do they take it? We have to talk about that whenever I get the next opportunity to preach. Hope you don't have to wait long. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for you now to help us even assess our own lives. All of us are proclaimers of the gospel. All of us have a ministry to do so. We are your ambassadors. But Father, what is it we tell people? Do we give them our testimony? Do we tell them that Jesus can help them? Or do we talk to them about Christ died for their sins and Christ rose from the dead? What is it we say? And do we have the kind of character, Lord, that backs it up? Not perfect lives, but consistent lives, lives of integrity, lives that can be scrutinized. Just ask this morning, Lord, that you might help us just assess our own hearts on these matters, that we might be faithful as messengers of the gospel and faithful in that message, that those who hear might truly be converted for Jesus' sake.